Now, isn't it a strange thing that we are here today? It's a strange thing every Sunday. It's a strange thing. Think about it. This past week, what we call Holy Week, the week went on much as other weeks have gone on. If you tried to set aside the week and be especially pious, you felt the difficulty of that. All around the world, people got up, felt hungry. Some people ate something. We went about our business. We occupied ourselves for the daylight hours in a variety of ways. We worked. We talked. We read things. We shopped. We entertained ourselves, probably too much. We wasted time. And then at some point, we went to bed. And then we did it all over again. We passed through a week of our lives. The fact that we're here, we passed through a week. And the whole world passed through a week. And you did your part. You lived. You lived. Today, some portion of those people who passed through this week with us have gathered in groups like this to do this strange, surprising act of turning our attention to someone that we cannot see. Earlier today, that portion of the world gathered together, gathered under trees, gathered in apartments in big cities, gathered in open spaces in the forest, gathered in cathedrals, in mud brick buildings and houses, in old wooden church buildings in small towns, new fancy structures, steel built, and gymnasiums. And many of them risked their lives to do so, risked their lives to get together with other people to turn their attention to this someone that we cannot see. We're one of the last of the time zones as the world turns. And so most of those groups have already met today. Some of them are wrapping up right now. In that break from the normal routines of living, like us, they came together because they shared a belief, they share with us a belief, that there's more to life than what we see. There's more to life than those routines. All of us are staking something on a belief that there is a higher good to be had by meeting up like this than the good, or a real good, of laying around, sleeping a little more, maybe working some more, doing some recreation that you might have done. In fact, with all of them, we believe that life doesn't just end at death. That we believe. And more than that, Christians gather because we want to become more oriented, more attuned to that life that goes on forever than this one that crumbles. So in a world where everyone is looking for meaning, looking for significance, and looking for something to make sense out of that getting up each day and feeding the body and working, we're looking for something to make sense of it. And we are saying, together with those who met already, that those things have been given to us by the Son of God. They have been given to us by what we celebrate today. The Son of God, dead and risen. The King of life, defeating the kingdom of death. Death no longer having the right to rule us because the blood of Jesus canceled the claim of death and the power of Christ has triumphed. That's the claim that we share. And we often forget this basic gospel. Or maybe we just fail to let it shape our thinking. If not that we have forgotten it, we just don't let it touch us. So on this day of any day in the year, we have to return to it. We need to return to it. In the resurrection, in the risen Christ, is our hope. And in that hope, there's joy. In that hope is flourishing. In that hope is work to be done. And meaning. So we don't have to pass through each week as if life was just about surviving. We don't have to just pass through the week. We have been invited to really live. To live. But as the strangeness of this gathering indicates, we're staking a lot. We're staking a lot on this claim in not just going along with the rest of the world. Do you ever think about how strange it is to get together and worship? It's staking. Paul told us in his letter to Corinth about these stakes. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, still under the curse. And then those who have fallen asleep, those who've died, though in Christ, have perished. If in Christ we have hope for this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. We are of all people the silliest. If Christ has not been raised, if Christ has not been raised, this is ridiculous. We're in a gym. If Christ has not been raised, what are we doing? Futility. Hopelessness. Stuck in sins. Those are terrifying thoughts. Now, in the dawn hours of that third day, after Jesus had been killed, a small group of women left the disciples, and they went quietly to the tomb where the body of Jesus had been laid, and it was futility and hopelessness that they felt. As they made their way along the dark streets, that's what they felt. Life is futile. And they left a group whose every shred of meaning, everything they had staked their lives on, every conscious hope had been destroyed. Because they had all set their faith on Jesus. They had trusted him so completely that they had let this guy reorder their lives, every part of it. They had just yielded up to him. They let him reorder the way they think about the world, their nation, their family, their lives. And they had come to believe that when Jesus spoke, it was God speaking. And then as he spoke and he acted, he fulfilled prophecy. He gave meaning to the prophecies. And while they didn't understand how it was going to happen, how it was to be, they believed that Jesus was reinterpreting the world, that he was bringing order to the chaos that was Israel, their people. John, the gospel we read this morning, focuses in on Mary Magdalene and her experience of this. This Mary Magdalene, Jesus had delivered from prostitution, had delivered from 7 demons ruling and controlling her life. She had only come to know peace at all because Jesus had given it to her. And now he's dead. And it looks like hopelessness. It seems that she went to the tomb that morning. We're in John chapter 20. Now, please look with me if you've got a scripture. It seems that they went to the tomb that morning because it's all they knew to do. They took spices. The spices were to honor the body of this, their friend and their teacher. But they knew there was a stone in the way. They had seen when the body was laid there, they knew there was a stone. Well, what are they to do? What else could they do? Just make the effort. Even if it was going to be fruitless, futile, and hopeless, at least they could try. So they go. They go, and they get a shock. An open tomb, and no body of Jesus. John 20 verse 2 says, Mary then runs to where some of the disciples are staying. She finds Peter and John. John, we know it's John. He's the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. And she tells them what she saw. Her words are revealing. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. You hear the passive voice? She's speaking about Jesus passively. He's been removed. He's been the subject of action. They've taken him and they've laid that body somewhere. Me and the other ladies, we were there and we couldn't find him. Matthew and Luke say explicitly that nobody believed them. It seemed like this was an idle tale. Were these women delirious, they're thinking? They are so overcome by grief that they're imagining things. But Peter and John go. Peter and John, they give these women a little more credence. John sure ought to, because it was only John and those women who stood by the cross. When everybody else had fled, it was those women who were there with him at the foot of the cross as Jesus died. John, maybe a little more, because one of them, Salome, was his mother. So you better believe Mom. Even if you don't believe Mom, you better believe Mom. So Peter and John go. They run, in fact. They want to see what the women have seen. John tells us that he's faster than Peter. You know, sometimes you just want people to know. He may talk faster, but I run faster. His point, why does he include that? His point is, it didn't matter who got there first. They saw the same thing. He makes sure we understand that. There was no advantage in getting there first because it was just the same thing. They see the linen shroud. The one goes in before and another follows. They see the linen shroud. They see the face shroud folded up, laid on the slab. These signs, they speak of unhurry, unworry, slow, deliberate movements. That's what these signs say. Verses 8 to 9 state, they saw and believed. But as yet, they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So what do they believe? They believe the women. They believe what they said, that they have taken him and laid him somewhere. So they go back. Well, ladies, you were right. They may even believe the testimony about conversation with angels. Well, now Mary has made it back to the tomb, and she is tired, right? Mary got up before dawn, she walked with the women to the tomb, then she sprinted back, and then now she's run back, following them. She's tired, and she's alone, and she's overcome by grief, by weariness. But she looks into the tomb, and verse 12 says, she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet, and they address her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" We can see now that she's stuck on her interpretation of the events. She's stuck on what she sees. She answers, they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. She's reading this situation. Some anonymous they have taken away Jesus' dead body. They're not going to take away alive Jesus. They've taken away a dead body and they've laid it somewhere. Now, verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus himself standing. But she didn't know it was Jesus. He said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same question the angels asked. "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, his dead body, and I'll take him. I'll take him away." What's being shown us here? These details, this way of telling these events, it's communicating some specific things. The other gospel accounts give us different angles to tell us, reveal other facets. We're being told some things here. First, God is the revealer of truth. A few moments before, Peter and John were in there, right? They're poking around, they're looking. The angels and Jesus himself were there. They were there. We don't know why Peter and John couldn't see them, but they couldn't. I mean, it would be speculation to come up with any explanation for why they didn't see it, except that God did not allow them to see. We know that much. He didn't allow. They had been invited to look in at the evidence of the resurrection. But the honor and the privilege, the glory even, of being the first witness of the risen Lord was reserved for an interesting person. Right? Was reserved for the person considered the least among the disciples. The most scandalous person to be included in that group. This is the former demon-possessed, former prostitute. Everything about her had said, "Keep your distance," and Jesus had said, "Come close." She gets the honor and the privilege. God chose her. She had been forgiven much. So she loved much. The Lord honors wholehearted love. We see, if we had any doubt about that. In our dealings with God, we must always accept that God is the revealer of truth. He acts according to his own calculus, his own counsel. He doesn't take counsel from us. He is the revealer when and how he chooses. Now notice, secondly, we're supposed to notice this. Both the angels and Jesus ask Mary the same question. Why are you weeping? As with all divine questions, whenever the Lord addresses us with a question and we hear him and realize, I'm being questioned by God, it is not because he doesn't know the answer. Whenever Jesus asked people's questions, he wasn't asking because he didn't know the answer. He asks for their sake, to draw out their understanding. This is for Mary's sake. Why are you weeping? Take stock. Reassess. Look around. And Jesus follows with the question, whom are you seeking? He knows the fact she's seeking a dead body. Not the risen Lord. So whom are you seeking? Who is it that you are expecting to find? When you go looking for the Lord, who is it that you expect to find? What sort of person are you expecting to find? That's for us. With Mary, I don't think God is concealing the truth from her. I believe that Mary suffers spiritual blindness at this moment. I think, this is speculation. I think that in these resurrection moments, Jesus is fully recognizable for anyone whose mind is aligned with the truth, anyone whose mind is aligned with who he is at that moment. But Mary's mind and her heart have accepted that Jesus is dead. She can't see the truth that's right in front of her, because she's thinking and she's acting according to something that's false. She can't see Jesus for who he is because she's believing something false about him. I read about a guy in Central Europe. He had a roadside shop. And for years, there was this gaudy piece of jewelry that he had hanging on a nail. And tourists would come by and he's selling trinkets. He could not sell this thing, no matter how cheaply. The stones were too big. It was just too gaudy. And one day, a tourist stopped at the shop, happened to glance at the wall where it hung, and happened to be an archaeologist, and immediately recognized it as a long-missing piece to one of the European nation's crown jewels. The guy's farmer's wife had found it in their field. He very kindly informed the family what they had. Sometimes we get so convinced by falseness that we cannot see the truth right in front of us. We are unable to see the truth. This is so often the case in fundamental spiritual matters. In basic spiritual matters, the distortion will affect how we see everything. It affects how we receive information, how we process information. A false understanding of God and of who we are in relationship to God will distort what we value. It'll distort what we think is worth our time and our attention. It'll distort who we give authority to in our lives, whose voices matter. It'll distort who we admire, who we aspire to be. False notions of God and how we know him distort everything. It's like trying to look at the world through a keyhole of our own making, when there's an open window right next to us. So whom are you seeking? Jesus asks Mary. Would you prefer to find a dead body? Or would you prefer the truth? In Matthew and Luke's account, we're told that at dawn, the angels asked the group of women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." Why do you seek the living among the dead? They can't see it. The evidence in front of their eyes cannot convince them. Not an empty tomb, not angels, not a clear announcement can alter this commitment to the false narrative that death is the end. We saw him bleeding on the cross. We saw him take his last breath. Death is the end. What changes our minds? What brings spiritual sight? Direct address. That's what we see. God is the revealer of truth. We are committed to our false narratives. And what changes is direct address. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." That's direct address. She turned to him and said, Rabboni, teacher. The gospel accounts of the resurrection leave us with this unmistakable conclusion that God is very personal and that truth comes to us from him personally. Mary's mind is changed. It's opened. Her ears and her eyes and her heart are opened when Jesus says her name. The truth directly addressed to her. John 20, verse 31 tells us that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the Bible declares the truth. The scripture, the gospel, is telling the truth, is presenting the truth to us. We come together in this weird, out-of-step, whatever, wherever we meet, we come to worship. We're out of step with the world in order to honor God, but also to speak, to sing, and to teach the truth. And as we do that, the truth speaks to us. The truth is speaking. But this truth that turned the world upside down and brings life and brings hope, it can only be received by God through his Spirit addressing you. I'm pointing at all of you individually. It can only be received by you when the Spirit speaks to you. Individually. He's personal. He's not a force that we tap into. He's personal. The death of God is fully sufficient. The death of God, fully sufficient for the sins of the whole world. It is a substitutionary sacrifice that covers the sins of all. Fully sufficient from the beginning of the world to its end, but it has to be received by each one individually. And so he speaks to us personally. So today, why are you weeping? What burdens you that you are invited to hand to the living God to carry? And whom are you seeking? Are you seeking the living God, the personal God who knows your name and knows everything about you? He's seeking you. Perhaps you're playing hide and seek as he seeks you. Maybe it's time for you to step out of the shadows like Adam and Eve and the leaves of the garden. Step out and hear what he has to say to you. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "The Christian ideal, this thing we're talking about, personal God, addressing people personally, inviting them to hand off everything to him. This ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." It is, what's difficult? It's difficult to step out of the way the world works. It's difficult to get out of step with the world. It takes an act of will to live by the light of eternity, to orient yourself to someone you cannot see. That's difficult. It doesn't come easily. To walk as an everlasting man, an everlasting woman. But the light and the glory of forever give meaning and joy to this life. Give meaning and joy even to our sufferings. Make significance out of our sufferings. There is nothing more wonderful in this life. There's nothing sweeter. There's nothing that fills us with more grace and power than to hear the strong approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be attuned to him. Let's listen at least. Let's pray. Father, I ask that on our behalf, that we would be open to the gospel. We would be open to you, the truth addressing us. That we would be open and willing to hear you say, I love you. I love you. I love you. Lord, touch our hearts. Touch us in the deep places of each man and woman and child. That we would listen for you. In the name of Jesus.